So we have 40 minutes, and it is my intention to take you on a little journey through the book of Job. And how many of you guys actually did any reading in the book of Job this week? Anybody? Oh, wow, look at that. Some hands going up. Thank you for that. I encourage the rest of you to do the same. It's a little bit of a complicated book, and I want to take a moment today to read some words from the first few chapters so we can kind of get a little direction. But what I'm going to offer is not a verse-by-verse commentary of the book of Job. That might take too long. It'd certainly be too long for today. It might take a whole year to go through it. But what I do want to do is offer you some tools so that when you read this, you can make some headway yourselves in your personal devotion, and you can learn the treasures and the riches that God has given us in the book of Job. It's difficult to understand if you don't have a guide and a teacher. And so I'm very grateful to have had some great teachers, both in person and through books. And I'm going to share some of those with you in summary form today as we look at the book of Job together. And but before we do that, let's read through at least the first chapter and maybe a little bit into the second chapter of the book of Job. So if turn in your Bibles to this, which is, according to most scholars, the oldest book in the Bible. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible right there if you want to look for it. It's before the book of Psalms. It's in the library catalog of wisdom. For those of you who are interested in knowing how the Bible's actually set out, this comes in the wisdom literature portion. It starts the wisdom literature portion. Talking about libraries, by the way, I'm very happy to announce that our library upstairs is finally open and ready for use. Yay! And so thank you to Deb Cattell as well as Deb Hastings for getting that all sorted out, and anybody else who was involved in that team of getting everything alphabetized and all set out. That's been done, and we're so excited about that. And Deb Cattell is going to be our librarian. And if you have any questions, if there's a book there that you just simply must have, you are actually eligible, if you're a part of Living Hope Family Church, you're eligible not only to take it out and to read it and return it, but you can take it out and keep it. There's a small donation that's recommended for that purpose, but we want those books to be used. We don't want them just to sit there and gather dust. So those of you who are not members of Living Hope Family Church are also welcome to take advantage of the library, but we encourage you to read the books and return them. And then if you want to keep them, become a member of the church and you can have them. It's a little enticement to get you to join in. Just kidding. Okay, Job chapter 1. Let's let the scripture speak. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Lord, as we read your word and as we talk about it, would you open up our hearts so that we may hear and understand in the language that our hearts speak. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Job is told in those first couple of chapters, and then a dialogue begins between Job and his friends. And eventually, the book of Job concludes with God responding to Job. Most of us have seen the book of Job as a wager between God and the devil, uncalled for wager, just bizarre. And when we read the book of Job, oftentimes we dismiss this idea, especially when we think about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us his everlasting love. And we prefer to sing songs about the loving kindness of God. And this God, the God in the book of Job, seems to be rather capricious, an unexpected chain of events taking place here. What right has Satan in the presence of the Lord, we might think? Or how does he even get in there? Why is Job picked of all the people on the earth? And what is the nature of this book? And I think that all those questions are misleading and misled. The book of Job is a very profound book that gives answer to some of the most important questions that humankind has to ask. And I want to share some thoughts regarding this from my reading and from the insights of teachers that I've heard. In particular, John Walton, an Old Testament professor from Wheaton College back in the day, who wrote a commentary for the NIV application commentary series on the book of Job, which is probably my go-to commentary on Job. And I encourage those of you who like commentary reading or who want to start commentary reading to read it. It's easy reading. It's not written for high scholarship, but it's written for pastors and application. And I think you will find it tremendously empowering as you read through. It's a heavy read, but it's not as heavy as it could be. But I do encourage some of you scholarly ones and those of you who just want to know a bit more to read there, because you'll find some questions answered. But the book of Job answers some pretty fundamental questions about suffering and talks to us about, obviously, Job is this character in this book who experiences the worst tragedy all at once. He loses everything he has, including his children. And it all happens on one day, suddenly, out of nowhere. All of us have experienced tragedy and difficulty at some point. But to experience this level of tragedy is unthinkable. And then on top of that, it's one thing to lose what's precious to you. But people can even overcome losing what's precious to them. However, to then lose your health, it's more than adding insult to injury. It takes it to a whole new level. To experience pain constantly, to have no reprieve from it, will lead you down a path of discouragement and distress from which very few are able to return. It's a very difficult story. What happens to Job is overwhelming on every level. Job has a place in all of our minds. We read the book of Job and hope, oh God, please don't let anything like this ever happen to me or to anybody that I know and love. Sometimes we don't read the book of Job because we're afraid that if we read it, we might be held accountable to it and then it might happen to us. So sometimes we avoid these things. But I want to tell you that the book of Job is one of the most important books that you'll ever read. And understanding correctly is super important. It's a cornerstone book of the Bible. It sets the plumb line. As the oldest book in the Bible, so we believe, it was written before any of the others. Moses penned Genesis, but Job goes back to the time of Abraham, and maybe even earlier than that. And so his book is older. As the very first book, then, to form the canon of Scripture, it sets a plumb line for us because it teaches us about righteousness, and it teaches us about justice, and it teaches us about wisdom, and it teaches us about suffering. It also teaches us about redemption and teaches us about the inscrutability of God. He's beyond our comprehension. These thoughts are profound and they're big, and I encourage you to explore them and to really put in your teeth and get ready to chew some solid food here. No smoothies today. We talked about that this morning. I want to use my iPad here, hopefully, to illustrate something for you. So let's see if Greg and I can get this going. All right, Greg. Here we go. Let's open up this thing and see if it works. Okay, it says ready to connect. Allow. Start broadcast. How are we doing? You got me? Something happened up here, so I think you may have me. Yes, no? Okay. While he's trying to figure that out, I will say that that the big questions that that we constantly get confronted with are theodicy questions. How can a good God create evil? How can a good God allow evil to exist? Surely a good God would destroy evil and remove evil if evil did exist. And some of these questions. Good. We found it. Lovely. Some of these questions are just part of our even our popular popular mindset. I've spun the page there, and you're on it. Did you click it? You did? No. Haha. Good stuff. As a matter of fact, in the newspaper this week, Cape Cod Times, this comic strip, Pearls Before Swine, is a new comic strip to me. I haven't seen it before. It has a giant bunny in a hat, and then this little pig and a little mouse. Those are the characters right there. And this is what it says. Can you guys see it okay? It says, "Oh, all-powerful magic bunny, why do you allow suffering in the world? Why do you let evil prevail?" This is this week in the Cape Cod Times. Next frame has the bunny just sitting in the hat and the pig waiting for an answer. And then the next frame, the bunny's gone and the words emerging from the hat, "Oh, look, I disappeared." And then the pig turns to the mouse and says, "I hate it when he does that." At which point the bunny sticks his hand up out of the hat and says, "Okay, who wants to see a card trick?" How do you feel about that cartoon? I feel that that cartoon is potentially a mockery of God, but it is nevertheless it is the sentiment that is felt by all those who question the validity of our faith. Oh, great! The good answer that we all get to give is, "Hey, God's invisible, so ta-da!" And maybe he'll do a quick miracle for us or something. Here's a card trick, but. Okay, so somebody gets healed, or somebody recovers from cancer, or you know somebody's business succeeds, or yay, and it's an answer to their prayer. But those are all tiny little things like a card trick in comparison to the big question, why does evil even exist? Why is there global tragedy, hunger? Why are there earthquakes disasters, natural disasters? Why are these things allowed to happen? Why does evil exist? Why are there wars? Why do people do ugly things to other people? Why does it continue? Surely a good God would not allow this to happen. From questions like this, we discern that God is actually on trial. And our culture has God on trial. It's not new. Since the days of Cain and Abel, this has been there. God's been on trial. I mean, even since Adam and Eve in the garden, God's been on trial. Didn't the serpent say to Adam in the garden, say to Eve in the garden, "Did God really say this? You know, surely God is actually trying to withhold something good from you." The issue that we run into, of course, has a pretty solid answer. And the answers that the simple answer that I can give you and that others have given is that true love requires true choice. You cannot have true love if everybody has to love. If there's only one option and everybody loves that option, then it's not a real choice. But when you can choose from two, choosing becomes a real choice. And so to choose between life and death is a very important thing. For us, and we could then argue that from a philosophical standpoint, that you need to have a real choice between good and evil. So evil must exist in order for good to be a real choice of yours. In other words, your personal freedoms require the existence of good and evil. And if you didn't have a choice, which you all want, by the way, we just celebrated Independence Day. That's really all about us wanting choices and rights. If you didn't want a choice, then you'd actually just be a robot. You'd be automaton, and you have no real purpose for existence. So, if you want to actually exist and really think, you must be able to make a real choice, which actually then is the grace of God that He offers you, such a good God, as opposed to the alternative, which is life without Him. But that's not satisfying for many people, and so. And so they come back to, well, what about this idea that God is just? If we need a God, if we need there to be a God and a devil, what about this justice of God? How can God consider it just to allow people to get away with certain things while not allowing other people to get away with them? Or how can God allow these bad things to happen to certain individuals who are actually good people while good things happen to people who are really bad? And it seems like it's out of sync, it's out of whack. And so the book of Job actually addresses this. It addresses this because as it turns out, in the ancient world, as in the current world, this was a big issue. There is a desire inside of each one of us for justice. Would you agree? We all want to see justice served. We hate injustice. Something inside of us innately hates injustice. We don't want bad things to happen to good people. And when they do, we get angry. As a matter of fact, on a national level, it turns into wars. We can easily take up a cause against people who are mean to other people. We want retribution to happen. We're not even happy if the person gets a slap on the wrist. We want to see them suffer for the pain that they've caused other people. Our entertainment is full of it. You might say that our entertainment is a little more violent than our courts. Our courts, actually, we fight for the rights of everybody, especially even the perpetrators. But in our entertainment, in our pop culture entertainment, we like to see radical punishment meted out on the evil immediately. Agreed? We like to see violence and a definitive act of justice against the evil. So we have no problem when our favorite characters in a movie show meet out justice by shooting the bad guy without any sense of remorse. We're happy when the evil army gets blown up or nuked, or when the bad alien gets destroyed and obliterated into a million different pieces of goo. We're okay with this, right? You guys are just so dull today. Come on. I'm trying my hardest to describe things to get you animated. Maybe we need the sound effects. We get excited by these things because something inside of us it just feels better when justice is served. So we like this idea that the righteous get a good reward and the evil get an appropriate recompense for their evil. It's called the retribution principle. The retribution principle, and this is a very big deal for us. We like a culture that defines this and upholds it. So, for example, if somebody is under the influence of alcohol and drives their truck down a busy highway and takes out 7 motorcyclists, killing them all, we want to see justice. Even if that person who was under the influence driving their truck is not even 30 years old yet. 7 innocent people died because of one person and their addiction. And we want instant justice. And the nation clamors for justice. Right? Retribution principle. And if the law courts don't follow suit, the people will get angry. If something doesn't happen now, the people will get angry. When we hear about children that have been taken away from their parents who were crossing over a border looking for asylum, and those children taken away from their parents were somehow the whole situation was mismanaged and those children ended up malnourished or sick or maybe even dying in custody of a federal government, not reunited with their parents but dead, we get upset and we want to see justice. And we get angry at the people who are in charge because we want the retribution principle. But may I ask you to consider, you're the one driving down the road at 55 miles an hour in a school zone, checking your text message, And thank God you don't hit any students or any children. But suddenly a police officer steps out in the road in front of you and stops you. And you roll down the window and he says, license and registration, and slaps you with a fine. Somehow you want leniency. I wasn't ready for that. I wasn't paying attention. I didn't realize. I didn't see that sign that said 25 miles an hour right there. This is usually a 55 zone. You want leniency because you don't want the retribution principle. You don't want the retribution principle towards yourself, but you want it towards others. Well, as it turns out, there are a number of issues in this book of Job that are going to be addressed. There are going to be certain things on trial. So I'm going to take my pen. I'm going to see if I can write on this, see if this works for you. I'm going to take and put just three dots right here. Is this working? Okay, I'm going to call this one. Let's see. Grab my notes. Let's call this one justice. Is that working? It's not working. Okay. It's very untidy writing, and my pen is not working so well for me here, but it will have to suffice for now. We're going to call the first one justice. Okay. Down here, I'm going to, actually, let's call that God's justice. We're going to put this one down here. We're going to call this one the retribution principle, just because it's hard to write out. I'm going to call it the RP. And then we're going to have another issue over here, which is going to be Job's righteousness. You may have noticed when we were reading through the scripture, did you notice that God was the one who called Job righteous and said that he was upright in all his ways? He didn't do anything wrong. Did you notice that? God actually said it numerous times in the first and the second chapter, and it continues throughout the book. Job actually is a righteous man. So we're going to have Job's righteousness here. Okay. And this is going to be a triangle that we're going to draw right here. And you're going to see, let me change the font size. You're going to see in this book that these are going to be the three arguments that are going to be presented to us. Which one of these three things is going to gain prominence in this book? So the book is actually a thought experiment. Now, it's also about a real guy who really lived. As we look at this from an academic standpoint, there's no reason for us to believe that the book of Job didn't actually happen to a real person in the land of Uz called Job. There's no reason. The scripture, the verses themselves give no indication that it's a fabricated story or a parable. They also don't give enough evidence for us to show that this really was an actual person in a real place. But we gain nothing from presenting this as a parable. And we actually gain some pretty significant things from recognizing Job as a real guy. So I'm gonna fall in that direction, that this is historical. But there are elements of the story which Job himself never gets to know. He doesn't see them while he's going through it. Now, if ultimately the author of his own book, which we couldn't possibly know, then maybe he will have found out what was going on. But the first two chapters happen in the heavenly realm, in the courts of God. And so there are things going on that Job doesn't know about when he's going through his trial. We know about them, and they're set up for us so that as we go through this experience, as we go through the arguments that are laid out in the book of Job, we get to see the whole thought experiment all out there for us. Essentially, you're going to have Job who's going to claim that he's righteous in the book. And his arguments for the next, 30 chapters are interspersed between him and his friends. He's going to be arguing for his righteousness, which is the bottom left-hand corner of your triangle. Job's going to make a very solid case saying, I did everything right. I haven't done anything wrong. I defy you to show me what I've done wrong. And if you can show me what I've done wrong, I'll repent. In fact, I ask God to put me on the stand and show me where I've done something wrong. Because right now, God is just picking on me. There is no reason why this should be happening to me, and I don't get it. I am righteous, and God ultimately is unrighteous in doing this to me. Now, he doesn't go so far as to call God unrighteous out loud, But he presents that in his arguments, saying, God, why? What are you doing? So Job's going to make an appeal to his righteousness. If you've ever been through anything really, really hard, and really painful and really sorrowful, you'll know that you go through a variety of emotions, and you go through a lot of wrestling in your heart. Did I bring this upon myself? Is it my fault? Somehow, could this be my fault? And so you process through. And if you're a spiritual person, you may start wondering, well, is there something in my life which is out of whack? Is there something which God saw that I didn't see, and that's somehow the reason why I deserve to have this bad thing happening to me? And you may arrive in the same place that Job did. What's happened to me is unfair. God promised that he'd take care of me. God promised that he would watch over me. He promised in his word that 1,000 might fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, but it wouldn't come near me. Why is this happening to me then? Either God is a liar, or God isn't real, or I'm a sinner and a greater sinner than I ever thought, or this is all random and there's nothing I can do about this. These arguments begin to go in our heads. So you might find yourself arguing your righteousness. And Job did. He argued that. On the other hand, you've got on the right-hand side of the triangle, you've got the retribution principle, which is what the friends argue. And each of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are going to argue their version of the retribution principle with Job, okay? And they're going to say, Job, it's a universal principle. You sow, you reap. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. So if you've got bad stuff going on in your life, it must be because you deserve it. It absolutely has to be because you deserve it. Now, those are not comforting words. Imagine you're sitting with somebody who's going through the worst tragedy of their lives, and you're sitting down with them. You've sat with them for 7 days. You haven't said a word. But now they start to ask questions, and you begin to think, well, I could actually answer that question. And as a counselor, you begin to appeal to this retribution principle. You say, well, the Bible says it. I mean, even Paul says, whatever you sow, that will you reap. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. So if the Bible says it, if the Bible says you do righteous things, you get a righteous reward. You do evil things, you get evil. The evil prepares a snare for himself, the Bible says. If you run with fools, you're going to become a fool. If you run with the wise, you're going to become wise. It's just everywhere in the Scripture. Have you ever encountered it in the Scripture? Sure you have. And you're going to... In the book of Proverbs particularly, you're going to be reading through these words and throughout the Scripture from beginning to end, you're going to find the retribution principle. But it's not just in the Scripture. You're going to find it everywhere. Everybody's going to have this idea that bad people get bad things, good people get good things. And the only trouble is that bad things happen to good people. And we're trying to figure that out. And so they make an argument for the retribution principle, and their answer to it is, bad things aren't happening to good people. Bad things are happening to bad people. The people you thought were good must have been bad. Secretly. And so each of Job's friends is going to have a go at this. They're going to have a crack at it. And as you read through, you're going to see the dialogue sections. You're going to have Job speak, then you're going to have one of his friends speak. And then you're going to have Job speak, and then another friend speak, and then Job, and then another friend, and so on. And they're just going to go back and forth, and there's going to be two whole cycles of that before Job kind of just launches out there and says, you guys are idiots, okay, basically, Eric's paraphrase. And then he throws his appeal out to God, and he really points his finger at the heavens and says, God, you need to do something. You got to show me what's going on here, because God's justice, it doesn't exist. And then you're going to get another character who comes on the scene, and his name is Elihu. Have you guys read through and found Elihu? He shows up, and he's an interesting chap because he suddenly arrives in the story, and we don't know a whole lot about him. But Elihu arrives, and he's the guy who's going to take this to another level. He's going to start appealing to God's justice, which is even more than the retribution principle. He's going to try and defend God. So Elihu's going to get out there, and he's going to say, no, the retribution principle isn't always correct. Sometimes it's a universal thing by all means, but it's not always accurate. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But what you've got to understand is that God is absolutely just, and you need to appeal to God for mercy, because it's only God is entirely just. This has got to be something that you did that's sinful somewhere, and it's not even a matter of retribution. It's just God's justice. You've got to submit. to God's justice. And that's going to be Elihu's response to Job. If you think about it in terms of the religions of the world, these answers and these arguments that are represented by each of these friends of Job, they're actually mimicked in the religions of the world around us. And in the non-religions of the world around us, the same thought process. These are essentially, I mean, the brilliance of the book of Job is that these encompass every approach to suffering and how to deal with it that the world has to offer. But then what's going to happen is God's going to come in and he's actually going to say, you know what, none of this is what's going on here. It's actually, Job is righteous. But Job's righteousness is not the kind of righteousness that gets me excited. The retribution principle indeed is something that is true, but it's also there are also some times when I don't do that. And I am just all the time. That is also true, but I'm also merciful. But what God is going to come in and do over the top of all of this is he's going to say, something different. He's going to appeal to something very different. Let me just erase this. My erase is kind of small. Is it working up there? This is fun. We'll get better at using these things. The more proficient at it, the more I do it. But God is going to come in and he's going to talk about this thing. God is going to appeal to us as God is actually on the stand here. It's not really about Job at all. It's about God being on the stand. I'm going to explain that in just a second. God's going to come in and he's going to say, what's really the issue here is that my wisdom is far greater than your wisdom. I'm not capricious. I don't just randomly do things because I feel like it today and then don't feel like it tomorrow. I am not unpredictable. I am certainly inscrutable. You cannot know everything there is to know about me. But I have come near to you that you may know me. So I am not a distant God, an absent God. I'm a very present God. But Job is going to have an answer from the Lord who speaks to him out of the whirlwind in Job 38, which is when God shows up and everybody else needs to keep silent. And God says to Job, essentially, were you there when I created the earth? Were you there? He goes through a list of some of the issues that Job even raised. He talks about some of the animals that Job used and referenced in his own argument against God. And then he spins that argument back on Job and begins to ask him, were you there? Do you take care of all of them? Are you responsible for feeding these? Do you know where the rain comes from and where it goes to? Do you know the storehouses of the snow? Do you understand the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I placed the stars and I call them out by name? I know every one of them. Were you there? And then he goes on to talk about some mythical creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, which of course we could look at as being some sort of reference to dinosaurs, and some people like to think that, but I'm not one of those. I think God refers to Behemoth and Leviathan as references to spiritual authorities and powers. And I think in the end, God is speaking about certain things well, listen, I'm not going to go there right now. There'll be a rabbit trail. But when he speaks about Behemoth and Leviathan, God actually ends his argument by saying, can you draw Leviathan out with a hook? And essentially he says, I can. And I'd like to suggest that in that God is saying, if Leviathan is the same Leviathan that's spoken about in the book of Revelation, then in fact God is essentially saying to Job, I am doing something you can't do. I'm defeating the devil. And you're going to have to be patient and trusting as I defeat the devil here. Because I'm going to restore to you. But I can't, while the devil still has an argument against me. Once we have defeated the devil's argument, I will restore to you everything that has been taken from you. But I'm going to destroy the devil's argument completely so that he cannot ever bring that argument again. And until such time, you're going to have to be patient and endure. Essentially, that's what God is saying. He doesn't say it exactly like that, but that is essentially what he's saying. He's saying, my wisdom is greater than your wisdom, and you're going to have to learn to trust in my wisdom, which is a very different answer to the answers of the ancient world and their wisdom thoughts about how to deal with suffering. Most of them just ended up with the gods are crazy, and you don't really know what's happening with them, so make lots of sacrifices and hope for the best. Try to live a righteous life. That's sort of the way it all ended for the others. But God says, no, there's much more going on here. And that's why we get the beginning of the book, to show us what's actually happening. So let me summarize what's actually happening and show you Christ in a minute in the book of Job. You remember in the beginning of the story, the Satan arrives in the courts of God. I say this Satan because actually in the original Greek, in the original Hebrew, there's a pronoun there, or a participle. The Satan is shown. It's very specific that this is an accuser. The word Satan means an accuser or an adversary, and so the adversary shows up in heaven and begins to argue with God. When God points out to him, do you see my servant Job? It's not God initiating some sort of a wager. It's God knowing what this accuser is there to do, and God is in charge of the entire situation. At no point does the accuser ever have the upper hand. The accuser cannot come in there with some sort of a devious way to get around God and surprise God. God actually knows exactly what's going on and starts the whole dialogue himself. Where have you been? What are you doing here? Have you considered my servant Job? Of course you've considered my servant Job. That's what you've been doing. Here's the thing. Do you remember in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve sinned before God and had to lose their place in God's garden? Do you remember that? Do you remember there was a serpent in that garden? And do you remember what God said to that serpent? God said that he would go on his belly all the days of his life, and that in the end, the son of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Remember that? The promise was that a righteous one would come and crush the head of the serpent, a one who was righteous. And so, when the Satan arrives in the courts of heaven in the beginning of the book of Job, he is going to and fro throughout the earth, trying to ensure that there will never be a righteous one. Because if there's a righteous one, then his days are numbered. But more than making sure that there isn't a righteous one, he attacks the very idea of righteousness itself. And so he arrives before God and he says this. Now, it could have been about Job, it could have been about you, it could have been about anybody that ever lived. What he's really doing is putting the idea of righteousness on the stand. And he's saying, righteousness that is self-interested is not righteousness at all. The people who do the right thing in order to get a certain outcome are self-interested and ultimately undo the very principle of righteousness itself, for righteousness cannot exist if there is something to be gained from that righteousness. In other words, you take away from them the reward or the benefit of their righteousness, undo the retribution principle, and your righteousness will not exist. There is no such thing as disinterested righteousness, not uninterested, disinterested. In other words, not self-interested. So true altruism cannot exist, is his contention. And the reason why he is contending this is because he's trying to undo the possibility of there ever being a righteous one who can crush his head. That's what's really happening in the book of Job. Job becomes the guinea pig to prove that righteousness can exist even when it is not rewarded. And in so doing, Job becomes a forerunner of Christ. And he doesn't even know what's going on. Because here's what happens. Satan says, he's only serving you because you give him stuff. So God says, okay, take away his stuff. Satan takes away his stuff, and Job continues to worship God. Not only his stuff, but his children, so his own flesh and blood, which is interesting that it's lumped in there with the stuff. So be careful, son, daughter, you're just stuff, right? Good stuff. He takes it away, and Job continues to worship. Thank God Job continues to worship, because if Job did not worship, then Job would have proven the devil's point. But he doesn't. So Job survives to the next level. In the next level, Satan comes in and he says, righteousness exists only because you have not allowed this man to suffer affliction. It's one thing to lose stuff. It's another thing to be afflicted. There's two different levels there. And so God says, go ahead and afflict him. Go ahead and afflict him, but you can't take his life. He's got to live in order for this to be presented as a righteousness which does exist. And so Job still doesn't sin. Satan afflicts him. He loses his health, and Job refuses to curse God, because Job is a righteous man, and the Lord says it of him. There is none as righteous as Job in all the earth. He is a righteous man. If you read about him, you'll find him listed in two other places in the Bible, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, and in James, the book of James, you'll hear Job mentioned. And in each of those passages, it seems evident that Job was a real person, because God speaks about Job, especially in Ezekiel 14 passage, as if he was really a righteous person. Lists him with Noah and with Daniel as righteous people. So Job was truly a righteous man. But what happened next was that Job's wife comes along and says, listen, in all of this affliction that you're going through right now, there's a quick solution, Job. Just curse God and die. It's suicide by God. You know, if you curse God, he'll crush you and it'll be dead and it'll be over and you can just move on. You don't have to prove anything here. You can just die. And I offer to you that suicide is the cheap way out. Cheap for you, expensive for others. Don't go there. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You need to understand that God's wisdom is greater than yours. No matter what the trial is that you're going through and how difficult it seems and how impossible it seems for you to ever come out the other side, I want you to know it is possible to come out the other side. God can lead you through the valley of the shadow of death and out the other side to green pastures and still waters and restore to you what the devil has taken and what you've lost and what God even allowed to be taken from your life. If you will trust the Lord and his wisdom and put one foot in front of the other and keep walking, if you will continue to breathe and let your breath be a praise to God, then I tell you that you will see your Redeemer in the land of the living. Suicide is not an option. And so it's immediately dismissed. The suicide option comes from Job's closest companion, his wife, because she loves him, but also because she's distressed and distraught. She's lost her children. You can only imagine a mother's pain. And she's concerned and worried. Is it really Job's fault? Is Job the reason for this? And she's angry. And so these foolish words come out of her mouth. And Job says, those are foolish words. You speak like one of the foolish women. And I tell you, suicide is the word of a foolish person. Do not go there. Even if a doctor assists you, it's not God's way. Understand? God's wisdom is greater. So then Job gets the argument going with his friends, and they begin to give him their advice and their ideas and so forth. And in the end, God says to them, they're all wrong, and they have clouded judgment, clouded wisdom with their nonsensical words. He rebukes them for their retribution principle, and they're holding and clinging fast to the retribution principle, which is a godly thing, by the way. In case you've ever read through the book of Job and wondered, why are his friends getting rebuked for what they said? It sounds good to me. The rest of Scripture seems to agree with this. Well, it agrees with it in certain contexts, but in light of the entire picture here, the retribution principle was not the most important principle to uphold. And so it may not be for you either. And so when you get angry that you've got things happening to you that shouldn't be happening to you, remember this: God's wisdom is greater than your wisdom. Remember this: Satan's trying to prove that righteousness doesn't exist. Now, with Job, God wins. And with Christ, he wins even bigger. Because Jesus really, truly was the righteous one. Where Job was, in fact, a sinner. He was a righteous sinner, but Jesus was a righteous, righteous one who never sinned once. But because of Job, and because of what we learn from the book of Job, we discover that righteousness without self-interest can exist. And that's the kind of righteousness to which we are called. Are you willing to trust God and to believe him anyway? And I'll say this, that in light of trying to be altruistic and not have any self-interest, Jesus actually tells us that we've got a reward coming. So when the devil says, you don't really love God, you only love God because of what he gives you, you can say, God loves me, and therefore I love him. So I don't care that you are upset that I'm going to get something from God, but God has promised me an inheritance and a reward, and I'm going to trust him in that. And my loving him means me accepting that I'm going to have an inheritance from him, and I'm going to get excited about that inheritance, and I'm allowed to be. You also have something coming from the Lord, Satan. It's called a lake of fire, and it's everlasting. And I get excited about you getting your recompense too. And that's coming because the Lord has promised it. So don't come to me and tell me I'm not allowed to worship God with my self-interest. Because you know what? You saw God face to face for millennia, or however long it was that you stood in front of his face and you worship him and then turned and worshiped yourself. I've never seen God with my eyes, and I worship him in my blindness. And I still worship him. And I worship him in my suffering. You've never suffered a day, Satan, but you're gonna. I worship God in my suffering like Job did. I worship God in my suffering like Jesus did. I worship God because I've got a joy set before me which will not fade away. I am willing to suffer and endure right now whatever consequences or whatever difficulty or whatever is going on in my world or in my life. I'm willing to go through it and be patient and trust the Lord, because those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, rise up with wings like eagles, and run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. I am going to trust the Lord that at some time, at the right time, when the Lord returns and the justice of God is meted out, I will receive what is my due because Christ bought it for me on the cross of Calvary. And I am willing to endure whatever I have to endure right now with joy, because I know that that hope can never be stolen away from me. Job didn't have the benefit of knowing what was going to happen. We do. And I want you to know that too. And I want you to cling to that and hold fast to that. When you read the book of Job and you read it from this perspective, I think you will discover it's a great deal more meaningful for you. The retribution principle is true, but not all the time, not in every circumstance. It would still behoove you to live righteous lives and to avoid wickedness, because there will come a day. You know what I mean? So don't take chances. Just because you've gotten away with it for a while doesn't mean you're going to get away with it forever. Don't play around with that stuff. Honor the Lord. Pay the price. Christ paid it for you. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and embody that faith. Amen? Well, that's a summary. Somewhat convoluted, but a summary of the book of Job for you. I hope that made sense. You guys okay with that? Was that meaningful to anybody? Did anybody see something there they hadn't seen before? Yeah? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you actually do want to answer us. Not like that silly cartoon of the giant bunny who disappears and plays card tricks. You actually demonstrate your love. And you demonstrate your wisdom. And you demonstrate your patience. And when we don't see it, it's not because you're not doing it, but it's because our hearts are hard and our eyes are blind. I pray that we would have the kind of faith that believes that our God would not give us a stone when we ask for bread. I pray that we would have the kind of faith that looks at what is in our hand and says, this is good, though it may not look like it, for the Father that I know and love and who loves me more than I have ever imagined will give me my daily bread. Therefore, if this is in my hand, it must be that he has allowed it that I may be enriched through patience and endurance. Father, I pray we would have that kind of faith. I pray we would have the kind of faith that believes and does not turn back or shrink away from what you have called us to. I pray that we would be robust Christians, not easily swayed by a change in circumstance. I pray that we would not be the kind of Christians who rush to church when things go bad and stay away from church when things go good and well. I pray that we would be the kind who commit ourselves to the household of faith day and night, that we would be like those who stand by night in the house of the Lord and lift our hands in songs to you, that we would be committed to your will and to your ways regardless of the world around us. I pray that we would have the kind of faith that says, I am willing to be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us that kind of faith, that saving faith, O Lord. You are our Redeemer. For those who are in distress and turmoil and trouble right now, I ask, O God, would you part the heavens and would you come to their rescue? Would you break the chains that hold them bondage, Lord? Break those chains, deliver them, and set them free from every addiction, hardship. I pray that you would crush Satan, O Lord, under your feet and under ours. But strengthen us with strength in our soul, that we may not give up. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your holy and mighty name. Amen.